Let us turn once more to the book of Proverbs to chapter 13, and we're reading that portion from verse 13 down to the end of the chapter. Proverbs chapter 13, reading from verse 13 and down to the end of the chapter. Whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed, but he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded. The law of the wise is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. Good understanding giveth favour, but the way of transgressors is hard. Every prudent man dealeth with knowledge, but a fool layeth open his folly. A wicked messenger falleth into mischief, but a faithful ambassador is health. Poverty and shame shall be to him that refuses instruction, but he that regardeth reproof shall be honoured. The desire accomplished is sweet to the soul, but it is abomination to fools to depart from evil. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Evil pursueth sinners, but to the righteous good shall be repaid. A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. Much food is in the tillage of the poor, but there is that is destroyed for want of judgment. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. The righteous eateth to the satisfying of his soul, but the belly of the wicked shall want. Amen. This evening in our sermons and Proverbs, I want us to take just one more of these gospel suggestions that come to us out of this particular chapter of the book. It's these gospel suggestions, as we've called them, that we've been looking at, of course, over this past number of weeks in the course of our sermons. And in that verse 6 of the chapter, we looked at that which we simply called the issue of gospel righteousness. And then after that, the issue of gospel hope in verse 12, and then the issue of gospel light in the words of verse 9. All of those particular aspects of the gospel, of course, we saw in that first half of the chapter from verse 1 to verse 12. And then in this second half, which we read from again this evening, we have the issue of the gospel word as it stands suggested to us in verse 13. And then in our time together for last week, the issue of gospel ambassadors, or the issue of gospel messengers, as we have that in the words of verse 17 of the chapter. Now, as we've said over this past number of weeks at any rate, when you think in terms of the individual parts of the gospel, you're to glory in them, not only in their individual parts, but also, and especially perhaps, the way that they all link themselves together and join themselves up together in the salvation that God has brought to us through Jesus Christ, his Son. When you think in terms of gospel righteousness, then really you're coming to the heart of the gospel of God's salvation, to our hearts and our minds. Gospel righteousness is that which God imparts to every sinner who repents in order that they might stand acceptably before him. The Word of God tells us very clearly, very bluntly, that there is none righteous, no, not one. And as far as any possibility of any of us standing before God through anything that we are of ourselves or can produce of ourselves or out of ourselves, then that's an utter impossibility, as God's word presents that impossibility to us. But the whole genius of the gospel, as it were, is that God has found a way in which he can permit unrighteous men and women and young people to stand before him as righteous in his presence. And the way that God has done that, of course, is through the life and through the death of Jesus Christ, his Son, so that by faith we are able to take on to ourselves that righteousness, that very righteousness of Christ himself. It's what's referred to as imputed righteousness, that the righteousness of Christ, the holiness of Christ, is imputed to all them that believe, so that when we appear before God, even now by faith and then in that eternal day, God is pleased to look upon us as in Jesus Christ, his Son, and as clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his Son. As I say, that's the heart of the gospel message, really, my friends, that God then has provided that way in order that unrighteous sinners might be accounted righteous through the merits of Jesus Christ the Lord. And so when Solomon says in that verse 6 of the chapter, righteousness keepeth him or preserves him that is upright in the way, then when you pour the New Testament meaning into that term of righteousness, then it's all of that gospel righteousness that is brought before us, that is suggested to us there in the words of that verse. Now then, following on from that, as we said, when a person receives that into their heart and their soul, surely the thing that becomes very evident in that person's heart and soul is what Peter calls that blessed hope. And so we went on to look at the hope of the gospel that is suggested to us in verse 12, and then all the means by which God brings that gospel righteousness and that gospel hope to our souls. Remember what they were, and then we'll move on. But very quickly, it comes, the gospel righteousness, the gospel hope, the gospel itself comes through the gospel light. And that was the third suggestion, you remember. When God, as the apostle says, causes his light to shine in our hearts, to give us the knowledge of the glory of himself in the face of Jesus Christ. That gospel light is carried to us through that great light bearer of the gospel word, which is the lamp of the light of God's truth. And then, of course, as we saw last time, God is pleased to send forth that gospel light in that gospel word at the hands of gospel ambassadors, at the hands of gospel messengers, in the hands of his people, in the hands of his church, until the end of time shall be. And so you get all that linkage, all of that connection together. The gospel righteousness being coming to us, bringing gospel hope to our souls, conveyed to us by the gospel light in the gospel word, carried in the hands of gospel ambassadors. And whereas every individual part of the gospel should be precious to our souls, to be studied in our souls, it's when you see the whole necklace, you remember, when you see the whole headpiece together, then you see all the glorious workings of God in the gospel of our salvation. Well then, just to round things off, and that's not exhaustive, of course, I'm sure you realize that, all those various parts of the gospel as well, my friends, but to round off this particular chapter of Proverbs for this evening, as I say, it's another one of those gospel suggestions, the last for the time being, that we're going to look at, and what we can simply call the issue of gospel inheritance. Gospel inheritance. So if you look at verse 20, of the chapter. A good man, says Solomon, provideth an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children. And again, if you take that Old Testament statement and fill it up with all the fullness of the New Testament truth, then isn't it a vivid reminder, a vital reminder, my friends, that when God sends the gospel into our hearts, the righteousness of it, the word, the hope, whatever, when God sends his gospel to work in our hearts, God has a name in view and an end in view in granting that saving gospel to our souls, and it's this, it's to bring us into the gospel inheritance that God has laid up for all them that believe. Now you see that, don't you? And my friends, a gospel which terminates in this world or with the things of this world is never the gospel of God's saving grace to our souls. The gospel in that sense begins in this world. It is enjoyed in this world. It is embraced in this world. It is entered into in this world. But it is only in that world which is yet to be that the fullness of the inheritance of the gospel in Jesus Christ our Lord is brought to its fullness and brought to its culmination to the glory and the praise of his name. So then when Solomon speaks these words under the Holy Spirit of God, all the truth of them, no doubt, in that Old Testament term and terminology, but above all things, suggesting to us that great lesson that the gospel which comes to save our souls saves our souls eternally unto an eternal inheritance which God has laid up for all his people. Well then, what we'll do very simply is this. We'll look at the words that Solomon sets before us by the Holy Spirit of God, and then we'll go on to look at some of the gospel pointers that rise out of those words. And first of all, you see, it's a general statement that Solomon is making, and it's the generality of the statement that we should hold to our hearts first of all. It's not something that you would say is universally true, that a good man leaves an inheritance for his children, at least in a physical, in a tangible, in a material sense. Many's a good man, my friends, has never been able to lay an inheritance up in store for his children on account of his very goodness. And many's a good man who has had an inheritance to leave has never had any children to leave the inheritance to. And if you think in terms of that man Paul, even out of those verses that we looked at this morning in Timothy, as he sends for his old cloak that he left with Carpus at Troas and all the rest, well, you'd be inclined to say that Paul didn't have much of an inheritance to leave to anybody. But could you say that? And would anybody dare to say that Paul, my friends, never left an inheritance to his children and his children's children, spiritually speaking, and all generations of his people, Christ's people to come, for as long as this world shall be in being? And you know, my friends, even if men and women even took up the moral things that God raised up Paul to speak and to write in his word of truth, even those things could be taken as an inheritance to use to advantage in this world of ours. When the Lord's apostle takes up and speaks about all those issues about equity and justice and fairness and morality and purity and all of those things, my friends, even if the world took that advice, be an awful better place, you know, in so many ways. Then when you come to the fullness of all that he says in the spiritual realm, then who could say that Paul doesn't do anything other than leave a glorious last will and testament under God's hand, which is to bring us all into the fullness of the inheritance of the gospel in Jesus Christ our Savior. So you see the general aspect of things concerned. Given the particular circumstances and so on, a good man will endeavor to leave an inheritance for his children. He will endeavor to lay up something by way of an inheritance for those who are going to come after him. It may be in things material, so long as he can do that with a clear conscience and under all the legitimate means that God has given to us to employ in this world. It may be in an exemplary fashion to be able to leave a good example to those that are to follow. It may be, especially it should be, in a spiritual sense, that we're able to leave a spiritual inheritance, my friends, as God's people, for those of God's people who are yet to come. And what a word to the Church of Christ. What a word to the Church of Christ, my friends, that we take, and by God's grace, we are able to hand on the truth of the gospel and the grandeur of the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ and the awesomeness of God and all the fullness of God's truth to those generations yet unborn, but we trust by God's grace will be born again to the glory of his name. What an obligation the church has. You know, my friends, an awful fear that as the years go on, then we're heading up to that very thing which the Savior said, when the Son of Man returns, shall he find the faith on the earth? And will it be pointed, my friends, to us that it was us by our eroding and our laying aside that we have helped to demolish the faith on the earth? So you see, a whole general statement, surely, which can have any number of applications to our hearts and our souls. A true statement that holds true, that a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children. It's a law, as you might say, a good law which God himself pronounces in his word. Now, you see where the good law has its roots and has its source and has its fulfillment. And of course, it's in the gospel. You see, my friends, if a man is accounted a good man in God's word for leaving up an inheritance to his children, then shall he who is the good God not leave up an inheritance for his children? You see the absolute logic of that, spiritually speaking. If God in his word commends that kind of thing in men or in women, as the case might be, then shall God himself be found less perfect than those that he commends for doing those things that he directs them to do? And of course not. Of course not. And if God in his word says that it is a good man who leaves up, lays up an inheritance for his children's children, then we may be assured that he who is the good God and the God of all goodness lays up an inheritance for all his children in Jesus Christ his Son. You see there in the verses and other places of the authorized version of the scriptures, of course, that wee word man is actually in italics. A good man, it says, leaveth an inheritance to his children's children, but it doesn't actually say man. So that in that sense you can read a good man or a good woman, and many's a good woman has made laid up a good inheritance, my friends, in the things of the gospel. And then also of a good man and a good woman, then most assuredly, a good God. And our God, my friends, sends none a warfare at his own charges. And when he calls us to take up the cross to follow Jesus Christ, his Son, then he presents before us the whole inheritance of life that is part and parcel of the gospel that he presents to us in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so, as I say, it's that gospel inheritance then that stands suggested to us, the culmination, if you like, of all those other things, the gospel righteousness that brings the gospel hope to our souls, out of the gospel light that arises in our hearts, by the gospel word that is conveyed by gospel ambassadors and messengers to us. And the great end in view in that gospel is the inheritance that is laid up for all them that believe. So then, let's just think a wee bit about the fact that there is an inheritance all bound up in the gospel to those who receive it, and then how it is available, how it is apprehended, and how it should be applied in our hearts and our minds, if indeed we have received it to our hearts and our minds. And you know, and just go along with me, my friends. You know, there's not another truth made any clearer in the Bible than the truth that there is an everlasting inheritance in the gospel of God's salvation to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ the Lord. All you have to do is to read the Old Testament virtually from the beginning. And all the language and all the terminology of the Old Testament scriptures concerning the old people of God, all that language and terminology just absolutely bristles with the thought of inheritance. You remember how God spoke to Abraham right at the beginning, when Abraham gave up so much, or at least gave the choice to Lot. And then the Lord came out to speak to him, and the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And the Lord, you see, my friends, right at the outset with Abraham, he points Abraham to all the inheritance that is going to be stretched out before that people, that is going to come out of his loins in that natural sense. And all the Old Testament people of God, the Israelites, my friends, they looked to that land that God had promised to give them, and they envisaged that land and embraced that land as the inheritance that God had promised through Abraham, their father. As soon as they come out of Egypt, as soon as they come over the Red Sea, and you get that song of Moses. You remember how Moses sang there of what God had done for them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt and conveying them on towards the land of Canaan, where he says, "Thou shalt plant us in the mountain of thine inheritance." And right through the Old Testament scriptures of God, there was always looked for and anticipated in that Old Testament people an inheritance which lay at the end, that which God had promised to give unto them. And why not, you say? Why not? For this very simple, straightforward reason, that under the terms of that old covenant arrangement, Israel was God's son. That's what they were called, his children. And you see, sons and children, they have inheritance. A good man lays up an inheritance for his children. And as God had called that old nation in those Old Testament earthly terms to be his people, his son, so he had promised them an inheritance commensurate with that relationship that he had established between themselves and himself. "You are my people," he says. "You are my children. You are my son. And on account of that relationship, I am going to give you an inheritance." And oh, my friends, when God, you see, lays the foundation of New Testament truth so firmly in the Old Testament, we're not to miss that. We're to rejoice in that and glory in that. And then when you come into the New Testament, of course, it's all the fullness of what was meant in the Old Testament that is brought to its glory. You take the likes of that great statement of Peter the Apostle. You remember how Peter speaks there, and we had it a few weeks ago, about that blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And he says he has begotten us again by a lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. What's the hope of the gospel all about? The hope of the gospel is all about an inheritance. And he says it's an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. It's been well pointed out that when Peter there begins to describe our inheritance as the people of God, the only way that he can describe it is by negative. In other words, he doesn't tell us what the inheritance as heaven is like. He can only tell us what it is not like. It is not corruptible, he says. It is not defiled. It is something that doesn't fade away. And you see what he's doing? He's contrasting it with the old inheritance to show that the picture and the shadow has passed away. The body, the substance, the fullness comes in Jesus Christ the Lord. It was a great old inheritance. Don't make any mistake about that. Doesn't the Word of God describe it for us? A land flowing with milk and honey, says the Lord to Moses. It's a goodly land, say the spies when they come back, Joshua and Caleb. You remember how they bore the grapes of Eshcol between them and their shoulders because they were such thick clusters. It was a great, a glorious, a grand inheritance. But it was corruptible. Not corruptible in the sense that it was bad, but corruptible in the sense that it was only earth. And nothing more than earthly. But our inheritance, he says, you see, and grasp the contrast of it, set it against the backdrop of Canaan, and he says, our inheritance is incorruptible. It's undefiled. It shall never fade away. It is reserved in heaven for them who are kept through faith unto salvation, waiting to be revealed at the last day, when Christ shall come again and usher in the remainder of his people and all the resurrected saints into the eternal Canaan at last. Then that's the inheritance that we come to enter into. Do we say amen to that? Because when it comes to the application of it, you'll see that that inheritance is set before us in order that there might be amens out of our hearts and out of our souls. But you see, the whole thought of inheritance then, something absolutely fundamental to our understanding of the grace of God in the gospel. God gives an inheritance. And if you want to break that down as far as its content is concerned in New Testament terms, then you can say that that inheritance is the possession of eternal life now and a place in which to live that eternal life forever. That's our inheritance. What's the inheritance of the gospel? The inheritance of the gospel is simply this, my friends, the possession of eternal life now and a place in which to live out that eternal life forever and evermore. And you see, it is just that. The sinner, my friends, when a sinner believes in Jesus Christ the Savior, what does that sinner receive? He receives the inheritance. What's the first part of the inheritance he receives, as far as he knows to his soul? He receives eternal life. You remember the rich young ruler who came to the Savior, and although he didn't receive the directive that the Savior gave him, he knew the issue that was involved. Good Master, he said, what must I do in order to inherit eternal life? And the thing that we need, my friends, is eternal life. And when the gospel of God's grace comes into a man or a woman or a young person or a child's heart, immediately there is imparted to that one the eternal life of Jesus Christ himself. And that life begins right now and right here and shall never, ever pass away out of the being of anyone who has ever believed in Jesus Christ the Lord. Never pass away, my friend. Never pass away. Outside of Jesus Christ, there is no life, no eternal life whatsoever, but eternal death. But as soon as a person is found in Jesus Christ by faith, that person has made to be an inheritor of eternal life, because that's the inheritance that God grants to us. And as I say, that young man, he saw the issue, as many saw the issue. Some entered into the fullness of it, and in some way or other, he saw there in Jesus Christ the whole epitome of eternal life. That's why he asked. Sad to say, never received the directive, and you know, he indulged in that which somebody has well called the luxury that no man can afford, the luxury of unbelief. Ah, my friend, you can't afford not to believe in Jesus Christ, because not to believe in Jesus Christ leaves you in the position of eternal death. Eternal death. And it's when a person believes in Christ, then that person enters into the inheritance of eternal life. Eternal life begun even now to the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. And then with regards to the inheritance of eternal life, regarding the place in which the eternal life is lived out. It's lived out in part on earth, of course. But when it comes to its fullness, my friends, the place where that eternal life is lived out, doesn't our Lord Jesus Christ so often present that to his people? That famous scene in John chapter 14 in the upper room. Let not your hearts be troubled. My, they were full of trouble. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I would have told you if there was no hope, no place of eternal life. But there is, and I go to prepare a place for you. What a word, my friend. I go to prepare a place for you. What does that mean? It means he goes to prepare a place for us. That somewhere in the universe of God, there is a place. A place where Christ is right this night, albeit he's with us by the Spirit and his presence. There is a place where Christ is and God is, and the angels of God and all the elect of God redeemed already are there by Spirit. A place, a location, an actuality, my friend. People used to say, oh well, and some still say it scoffingly, if heaven, if there is such a place, or hell, if there is such a place, must be an awful big place. What about that? What about that, my friends? And if you take even things relative, you think it's quite a distance from Inverness to London's a speck in the map. You think the world's an awful big place. Place, a grain of sand, even in our solar system. You think the solar system's a mighty thing? My friend, it says nothing in the vastness of the universe of God's creation. Speed of light, 186,000 miles per second. And there are light years away when we begin to measure out the distance of some of God's creation from others. Space. Availability, my friends, it's God we're speaking about and dealing with. When our Lord Jesus Christ says, I go to prepare a place for you, he means a place, and a place where the glory of God is and where all the people of God shall be forever and forevermore. And isn't it a good word? I trust this, my friends, that we're not so ashamed in our day of the gospel that we can't speak about heaven. Because let me say this. Once God's people begin to get a wee bit swert about speaking about heaven, the next thing you know, they stop speaking about hell. And if you take away heaven and hell, you've got no gospel. Because you've got nothing to be saved from and nothing to be saved two. And my friends, don't be ashamed of the gospel that sets out before those who don't believe an eternal hell, and sets out before those who do believe an eternal inheritance in heaven forever and ever. Who can plumb the depths of what the Savior says? I go to prepare a place for you. What does that mean? Sometimes you take the simplest statement of the Savior and you see the vastness of it, my friends, that you know there has to be eternity to get all your questions answered. What does it mean? Surely heaven doesn't need to be prepared. Doesn't the Lord say in another place, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world? What does it mean when he says, I go in order to prepare a place for you? I don't know the answer to that, but I think Mr. Spurgeon, maybe in that very great down-to-earth heavenly way that he has of thinking, maybe puts his finger on it. He says, maybe it's like this. You know what it's like, he says, when you have a visitor coming, a dear friend, a special guest. And he says, your wife, she works about and she does everything to get ready, but she's always looking for any extra things that are to be prepared, that are to be got ready. Well, he says, read it like that. Of course, heaven is perfect, but our Savior, you see, looks upon his people as such visitors who are coming to him that he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I don't know how deep that exposition is, but it'll do me, my friends. It'll do me. When our Lord Jesus Christ says, I go to prepare a place for you, never mind the mystery of it, You just take on board in your heart and your mind the majesty of it and the tenderness of it, that is exactly what Christ has gone to do. So there is an inheritance in the gospel. God himself is not less providing than the good man of Proverbs who provides an inheritance for his children's children. And so when the Holy Spirit of God takes up the pen of that wise man of old and pens those words for us, of course they're good words by any understanding, but they're the best words of all when you pour into them all the fullness of the gospel inheritance in Jesus Christ our Lord. Our time has slipped away, so let me just mention those three points regarding the inheritance: how it is available, how it may be apprehended, and how it should be applied in the hearts and the lives of those who receive it. Now, how is the inheritance available? And of course, it's available in only one way. It's available because Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, did all that was necessary to purchase it and procure it and provide it for us. You know, there are two awesome arms in the gospel, my friends, and there are these: the absolute cost and the absolute freeness. Those two things. And they're awesome. This gospel, my friends, so freely offered, so freely, freely offered. Come on to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So freely offered, and yet so dearly bought. Because unless Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, had been impaled on a Roman cross, there never would have been any inheritance to offer. None at all, my friends. The apostle says, he is the heir of all things. And that's twofold. He's the heir of all things by sovereign right. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. He's the heir of all things in that sense. But he is the heir of all things in that redemptive sense, that he has done all things in order to provide an inheritance for those who would be the children of God by faith in his name. And if there is an inheritance for us, there is an inheritance for us because Jesus Christ brought that inheritance into being by the pouring out of his own life's blood. You know how Paul puts it to the Hebrews, and it's a wee bit complicated what he says at first, but the drift of it, easy enough to understand. He says, and for this cause Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, a willing testament, where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of no force, is in force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. You see, he's got us there, if you like, in a lawyer's office. He says, you all know this. You all know that when a man makes an inheritance, when he makes his will and testament, that will and testament never comes into force until the testator, the man who makes the will and testament, dies. He must die in order for the will and testament to come into being, those who are the heirs to come into the inheritance. You see, my friends, I don't mean it any way irreverently at all, because it's what the Bible is simply saying, that our Lord Jesus Christ could have lived in this world a million years and we would never have had an inheritance. And what was required was for Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, to pour out his life's blood in order that we might have eternal life. While the testator lives, there is no force, says the apostle, in the will and testament. What is required is the testator must die. And the way that the inheritance is available for us is through the death of the testator, through the death of Jesus Christ the Lord. And only in that way is the inheritance now available. How is the inheritance apprehended? How is it laid hold of? And of course, again, the Bible makes it abundantly clear. It's by faith. And it's in no other way than by faith, that inner working of the gospel in a person's heart that brings the realization that that person has been born of God. You remember how our Lord spoke to Nicodemus? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. And it's that kingdom that the apostle speaks about when he writes to the Colossians, and he says, I give thanks unto the Father who has made us meet to be partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. You remember, my friends, even in the old arrangement when the children of Israel sang the song of Moses, it was because God had brought them out of Egypt and was bringing them into Canaan, into the mount of his inheritance. And so when it comes to salvation, when it comes to apprehending the gospel, the inheritance to our souls, it's by that working of God in our souls that we're born again of the Spirit of God, become his sons and daughters. Just as old Israel, my friends, in that Old Testament sense, was the family of God, enjoying the inheritance of God, exactly the same in its fullness in the spiritual, in the gospel. That's what the Word of God says. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Ye must be born again in order to come into the children's inheritance. You must be a child of the living God, not a child of your father the devil, as we all are by nature and practice, but a child of God, receiving the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Our Father. And if children, ipso facto heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And how do we apply that, my friends? If by God's grace, then, we have received the inheritance to our souls in that way, how should that work in our hearts? Well, in so many ways. But in rejoicing, in service, in faithfulness, in thanksgiving, instability. Can I say this, my friends? Probably one of the ways, and maybe that's why we've had the erosion of the thought of heaven in the people's hearts and minds by the devil, one of the greatest ways in which the thought of that inheritance should be applied to our hearts is in bringing stability to our hearts and minds in these days in which we live. As our Savior said, whether it's the last days or not, that's something that's in the will of the Father. But as our Savior said, when those days approach, he says, don't you know a characteristic of them? Men's hearts will fail them for fear. Well, he says, for you, look up. Look up, because your salvation draws nigh. And you see, when Peter penned those particular words by the Spirit of God at the beginning of his epistle, you remember, of course, that the children of God were going through awful trials at that particular time. And it's on account of those trials that lay before them that he took up the whole subject of their inheritance in order that they might fasten their hearts and their minds on that inheritance and therefore endure all the trials that lay before them. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant goodness has begotten us again unto a lively hope, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God unto salvation. Howbeit for now you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, through manifold trials. And oh, my friends, in the trials of our life, the greatest place to look is to Christ and his inheritance for us in heaven. That's why the old biblical hymn writer could say, a hope so free and infinite, may trials well endure. You see, with the hope of eternal life, with the inheritance before us, that plants our feet firmly in this world, and if ever the Church of Christ needed anything in our day, it's to be stable. To be stable, my friends. Not carried about with winds, but to be stable. And to glorify her God thereby. And you see, my friends, when it comes to that inheritance and the assurance of it, that stands on two counts. The death of Christ and the life of Christ. I don't know of any better illustration than the one that old Robert Flockard used. We mentioned him a few weeks ago. But another thing that he said, he spoke once about what you might call his two frustrated inheritances. And he said, you know, one time he said, I was to come into an inheritance. It was a young soldier. And he had spoken to this young soldier. He was under the death sentence. And he had spoken to him about the things of his soul. And the young soldier had repented and had come to faith in Christ. And out of a thankful heart, he said to Robert Flockard, I want to leave you my few bits and pieces. His inheritance, it wasn't much, but it was an inheritance. Well, he says, the day of the hanging came. And just as he was about to go up onto the steps of the gallows, a royal pardon came from the Queen. And he was freed. Well, he says, I never got my inheritance. Why? Because the testator never died. But he says, there's another case in my life. He said, my wife was left an inheritance and the testator died. He says, but by the time the executors of the will got their hands in the thing and tore it this way and that way, there wasn't a brown penny left for either of us. But you see, in the gospel, our testator, Christ, has died. And Christ, our executor, lives forever. So that no one will ever rob us, my friends, of one brass farthing of the inheritance that is laid up for all them that believe. The death of Christ, the everlasting life of Christ, are the two stanchions on which our inheritance stands. Our hope is secured forever and ever. Now, what hope do you have? We all need a hope. What hope do you have, my friend? You have the hope of eternal life begun now. You know it. You'll know it. Not something you have to fish around about in your mind whether or not God has given you an assurance of eternal hope. And with that, the assurance of eternal hope in your soul, my friend, then the application of that in your life will be all of those things, until the Lord brings us into the glory of the inheritance at last. May we hug it to our hearts, keep it very, very firm, that when God sends forth the gospel, calls us by his grace, he calls us into an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that shall never fade away, kept in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God unto salvation. Amen.